takes from the day, and but then I'm tired, so I don't have the brain power to work through these thoughts properly and to resist some of the temptations and fears, and so my mind gets stuck racing faster and faster, becoming more and more irrational, and yet I become more and more tired and without the relief of sleep. But now I contrast this with the wise words of King Solomon from Ecclesiastes 5, verse 12. Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. Whether we fall into upper class or the upper middle or the lower middle or lower class, we often only evaluate our wealth compared to those immediately surrounding us in our own community. And it's very easy to forget just how extraordinarily wealthy we are in this nation. And we have many luxuries and many conveniences and many blessings. And the danger comes when we allow ourselves to become unaware of our wealth and getting caught up in the normal ups and downs of daily life. We find ourselves, even though we're hardworking Christians, we can still find ourselves with the restless and worrisome full stomach of the rich. And of course, we know our wealth is no sin in itself to possess. It depends on where our heart is finding its nourishment. The man who carries his own burdens to protect his own kingdom will find no rest, but the man who pours himself out in faithful labor, no matter what his situation, no matter how wealthy he is, if he's content to serve and trust his Lord, then he will find peace and contentment. So turn with me to Psalm 23, which will be our text for this evening, if you're not already there. So Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. In the first three verses of this popular psalm, we see four things that God does as our shepherd. And I'll get into this a bit more in just a moment, but for now, just take note that God is not a universal shepherd. The shepherd takes care of his sheep. He doesn't provide the same care for the wolves or the bandits, but he looks after his sheep. And those who follow his voice are part of his flock. And the first two things we see that God does for his sheep is to make them lie down in green pastures, and he leads us beside still waters. In the pastures and still waters, we see that God gives us what we need. And not only does he give us what we need, but he gives us what is good. So how do we understand this? In our wealth, it's easy to say, yes, I have all that I need and I have good things. But what about the seasons or of our life or the people that just can't seem to catch a break? The periods of time when people can't pay their bills or pay to fix the car or the heater or get the surgery that they need or even the diagnosis for the pain that they've been suffering for so long. What do we think about our shepherd when we're surrounded by tragedy and hopeless situations and even hopeless people who show no hope of repentance or change? What do we think about this shepherd when we seem to have great need and there really doesn't seem to be much good? It's hard not to believe then that we have that we actually have before us barren land and rough waters, if any water at all. But turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. Beginning in verse 20. Matthew 11, verse 20. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Jesus here is discussing the unrepentant inhabitants of three cities. And first he addresses the hardness of Chorazin and Bethsaida. And he compares them to the cities of Tyre and Sidon. Ezekiel had prophesied about the destruction of these two cities. Capernaum is compared to the infamously wicked city of Sodom. And in both cases, we see conditional statements. If Tyre and Sidon had seen what you have seen, if even Sodom had heard and witnessed the things that have been done for you, if they had had that opportunity, then they would have repented. What we see here is an example of God's perfect foreknowledge. Not only does he know what will happen, but he knows what would have happened if people had made different choices, different decisions. And again, we might be tempted to think that maybe God doesn't really lead to green pastures and still waters. Maybe this is just another song. Maybe God treated David in this way, but this isn't necessarily his nature. If it were true, wouldn't he have done what was best for the people in those cities? Shouldn't God have sent Jesus to Sodom to bring about their repentance? But I'll ask a few questions to challenge that notion. For whom does everything exist? And by whom does everything exist? Is God obligated to make his will subservient to the desires of the people whom he created, the same people who rejected him? No. We exist for God, and we exist by God, by his power. And Acts 17 tells us this: and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. So just because things are different and perhaps unequal does not mean that they are not fair. The holy and just God has given us all opportunities to understand and to repent. And in this, we see that the sovereign God is doing not what is best for the individual, but what is best for his entire creation. And this helps us understand the often misquoted or misunderstood verse of Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So we see that God has been sovereignly working throughout time. He used obedience and even uses our disobedience to perfectly orchestrate his plan, which is the ultimate good for his sheep, whom he has been seeking after in every age. And if salvation and eternal reconciliation is the greatest good, and the ultimate purpose of God's plan, then it is extremely naive and short-sighted for us to think that the good and the needs that God provides us with are merely physical pleasures or temporary. He is after our eternal joy, and God gives his sheep what they need, and he gives what is good. Verse 3, he restores my soul. And restore here means to turn back. He turns back my soul. And the shepherd takes his crook and he puts it around the neck of the sheep and he turns back his soul. God corrects his sheep. And so let's look at the correction that God gave to the writer of this psalm, David. David, of course, saw Bathsheba bathing on the roof. And he doesn't look away, but he gives in to his desires. He lusts after her, and in his lust, he goes after her and commits adultery. And in his deceit, he tries to cover it up. He tries to manipulate Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, who actually had too much integrity to fall into David's scheme. And so in David's fear of being discovered, he ordered the men of his army to betray Uriah in battle. So essentially murder him. If my son or anyone I knew was caught up in a web of deceit like this, it would be very difficult to have patience. We would, even for those that we love, we would be outraged, and I think we would demand punishment. And God is certainly just. Of course, we know that. But he corrects David. And Psalm 51, we see David's reaction to God's correction. I mean, I just want to look at verse 1 and verse 17 of that psalm. Have mercy on me, O God. David, of course, wrote this after being confronted by the prophet Nathan. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. And verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Even though God would be justified to slaughter his sheep in their wickedness, he lovingly shows patience and mercy to bring us back to humility and back to right standing with him. He gives us what we need. He gives us what is good, and he corrects us. Second half of verse 3, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Pastor Al was speaking about the tenant talks this morning, and I, of course, I encourage you all to attend them and make every effort to visit the different classes over time. To sit through all the classes would take some time. They each have a year track, so it would take you about 6 years. But there's such a richness in them, and Old Testament, particularly with John Marlowe. No offense to anyone else. No offense, Tyler. I just personally love the Old Testament. I think there's such a beauty there. And just consider some of the events of Genesis. And consider them with the knowledge that the sovereign, all-knowing God was working to reveal his ultimate plan in time. Cain, for example, he was filled with rage and jealousy for his brother Abel. But God reminded Cain that Abel didn't do anything to steal God's favor. Cain was responsible for his own wrongdoing. Cain knew what to do, knew what was right, and did not do it. And in that, God also gave Cain a warning that sin was crouching at the door and its desire was for him. But instead, Cain gave in to that sin, and it consumed him. Later on, in the same chapter, in chapter 4, you see, so we've seen sin progress from Adam, who was had shame and was hiding, Cain, who knew what was wrong and complacent and did it anyway. And then we see, and then we move on to a man named Lamech. And we're told that Lamech had two wives. And he goes to his two wives and he sings a song. And he sings a song of boasting. And in this song of boasting, he said, if Cain's revenge was sevenfold, my revenge is 77-fold. A man looked at me and I struck me and I killed him. And so from shame, from sin, to complacency to sin, to embracing it and boasting in it, boasting in his revenge and his violence. And so we see the progression of sin. And next story that we see, sin has almost completely overtaken the entire world in the time of Noah. Every intention was only evil continually. Noah alone found favor. God intervenes and he punishes, but he starts anew with Noah and his family. Next, at the Tower of Babel, the people were following the same predictable course of sin. And instead of listening to God's commands and obeying, they were seeking their own desires. Instead of having dominion over the whole earth for God's glory, they wanted to make a name for themselves. And of course, God intervenes and confuses their language, and he scatters them across the earth. And so even though they sinned, he used their sin in a manner to still work towards his plan of man subduing the earth. And then we have Abraham, a man and his wife who could have no children, but God makes a covenant with them, with him, to make a nation. And that nation would be God's people. And through that family, through that nation, God would bless and save the world. Sin is chaotically predictable. And we can walk through the entire Old Testament to see God intervening with corrections and slowly teaching us what his true desire is. And as he reveals, we see more and more fully the beautiful majesty and the goodness and the glory of our God. His plan is to save us. And he leads us into righteousness for his name's sake. This is not conceited. His glory and his name is the perfect and eternal joy for his sheep. It is our salvation and the fullness of relationship with God. So the glory of his name is our ultimate good. God provides our true needs. He gives us good things. He corrects us and he teaches us. And so now we've looked at some of the broader activities of the shepherd. So now I actually want to go back to the opening statement in verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. We can't forget what we're reading. You know, when we come to the Psalms, we often approach them as little standalone short stories. The Psalms are songs, of course. And if you are someone, or if you know someone especially who especially appreciates the beauty of music, then it's very unlikely that the radio is their main or their only source for music. Radio is great, but on the radio, you only hear hit singles. You only hear one song. And at the most, if it's a really good album, you might hear two or three songs from an album by any one artist. However, if you were to listen to the entire album, you'll often find that album is, instead of one or two songs, it's a story in and of itself. Each song is a progression purposely placed where it is, not all albums, but some, to tell a story. And so we must not approach, especially not this song, as a hit single, but we have to look at its context in the entirety. A few weeks ago on Palm Sunday, we looked at Psalm 22. And we looked at the heart-wrenching prophecy of the misery that was to be endured in the heart and the mind of Christ on the cross. He was forsaken that we might be forgiven. And the psalm ended with the hope and the promise that the glory of Christ's sacrifice would be proclaimed. And the powerful last words were, "He has done it. It's finished. Christ paid our price. He has done it." It's not a myth. It happened. And it's not just one installment of the price. It's not a monthly payment. He paid it in full, and it is done. The very next words we come to are Psalm 23. "He has done it. The Lord is my shepherd." And all the beauty and all the hope and the peace that we see in Psalm 23, all of it is established on the essential truth that Christ has paid the full price of sin. It's in Psalm 22 that we see the fullest argument to actually submit and identify God as our shepherd. It's because he alone is worthy of leading us. We can trust him to do these functions of the shepherd because he already proved it on the cross. So he gives us our greatest needs to be saved and made new. He gives us good things. He makes us a part of his body and his plan, and he sanctifies us. He corrects us, and he leads us further and further and further into his likeness and living in the joys of being like him. And as I've already said, he is not the universal shepherd who gives everyone what they want. And if we see by faith the fullness of what God did for us on the cross, if we submit through faith to be led by him and follow him, then he is our personal shepherd. He is our protector and provider. To say that the Lord is my shepherd should not be some empty remark to make or that we make. It's not just to encourage ourselves or to justify our own desires, thinking, "Oh, God will bless every action of mine," as if he's some sort of magic genie. To say that the Lord is my shepherd is to say that we are not our own. It is to say that we need a protector, we need a provider, and one who will to lovingly put the crook around our neck and teach us what is right and what is good. To say that God is my shepherd is to know the voice of the shepherd and to trust him. And the word used for want means I shall not lack. So God truly gives us what we need. So it's okay for us to desire things and still have things, but making God our shepherd doesn't mean we'll be millionaires, and it doesn't mean we'll necessarily be hobos. We shall not be lacking. He gives us what we need. Verse 4, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me." The struggles and the dangers of this life most certainly are real. And this verse, referring to the shadow of death, does not imply that danger is an illusion. In the dark and narrow valley, in the times when death and destruction is so close that it casts its dark shadow over us in imminence, this song reminds us of the bigger picture. We know that we will face death one day. Death is real. And Psalm 16 looked forward to the cross with hope. "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." This is the same sentiment from Psalm 22, which we have the luxury of looking back and seeing its fulfillment. He has done it. Death is not the end. And we can trust our shepherd even until our end, even when destruction is breathing its gloating cries at the back of our neck. And notice the use of pronouns just here. They've shifted from talking about God to speaking to God. "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." The knowledge of God is meant to lead us into deeper relationship and reliance on Him. And in the darkest hours, indeed in every hour, we know that God is with us, caring for us. So notice what comforts David in the face of destruction and the valley of shadow of death. God is with him, and it's the rod and the staff of the shepherd. The rod was for discipline. The staff was for correction. And the shepherd protects us through discipline and correction. Protects us. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Hebrews 12:6. We have to retrain our minds here. We read of green pastures and still waters, and in our earthly thinking, we can be tempted to wish for and hope for a big mansion and a nice pool. Well, that's not what green pastures and still waters mean. Discipline is convicting. It speaks to our mistakes, and it speaks to our guilt. And it's painful and it hurts, but it's good. The green pastures of God don't refer to the thickness of our wallet, but the condition of our souls. Verse 5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. It's not enough to say that God blesses us and condemns our enemies. Our sinful hearts can easily distort it. We should not be so foolish to think of it as the gloating child in the schoolyard who has the chocolate pudding in the chocolate pudding cup in his lunch while the boy spilled his lunch. That's not what this verse means. Pastor Vody Bauckham offers a very helpful illustration. He didn't come up with it, of course, but it helps us understand this verse. A son is watching his parents hustle and bustle about in a very unusual manner one afternoon. His mother is baking bread as usual, but what's unusual is that she's in a hurry. She doesn't make it quite the same way. She doesn't put in the leavening, doesn't allow it to rise. And so left with a flat, dense bread. And the father goes out to the animals, and he takes the lamb and he slaughters it. He kills the lamb. And then he does the strangest thing. He brushes the blood on the doorpost. And maybe at the beginning of the day, the lamb and the bread, what looked to be a day of a feast, turns into a strange meal with bitter herbs. And so then, as they're huddled together, the son, he asks, what's going on? And across the land, they hear distant cries of great sorrow and weeping. And the father explains to the son that the lamb took the son's place. The angel of death has passed over them. A bittersweet meal, rejoicing salvation and mourning the price that was paid on our behalf. This is the humble manner of the feast that God prepares for us. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. In our continual reflection of the cross, we realize our blessing. And we certainly have not just enough to get by, but our cup overflows. And we could never realize and comprehend the degree to which God has truly blessed us. Blessing refers not to our comfort in this life, but the immeasurable and undeserved love and mercy poured out on us. We are blessed not because of our possessions, cars, or clothes, but because God is our shepherd. Verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And follow here means to pursue. So goodness and mercy aren't simply lagging behind us, as if they're not here, as if they're far away. They're pursuing us. They're chasing us down. We are the poor, stupid sheep, and we sin again and again and again, and we have a constant need for mercy. And we dwell in God's house, in His grace, and in His fellowship because He keeps us there. He pursues us with goodness and mercy. This past week, I went down to Maple Ridge with Pastor Al and Bryce Kowalski for our denomination's annual meeting. Al nor myself had, before this time, had much opportunity to sit down and talk with Bryce, and so we're in the car for many hours, and so we had a lot of conversations about our lives and just getting to know one another, and it was quite enjoyable. And as I shared, as I took my turn and shared my life story, a certain song lingered in the back of my head, and it's not a hymn, it's an old country song. And the chorus from the song says this: Daddy's hands were soft and kind when I was crying. They were hard as steel when I had done wrong. And Daddy's hands weren't always gentle, but I've come to understand that there was always love in Daddy's hands. And as I took my turn and I shared just the ups and the downs and the interesting things of my life, these words played over and over and reminding me that in every uncertain moment, in every difficult moment and winding path, it's easy to look back, that I certainly was held in my Heavenly Father's hands. Things could have certainly been more comfortable at times, but they would not have been as good. And a lot of things were simply the pain of my own sin, or perhaps the sin of others. But God used that to lead me into reliance on Him. And as I think about my past, it's as a farm boy, it's almost impossible for me to not think about cattle. Cattle, they were our work, they were our business, they were often our main course of choice. And ironically enough, they were my sister's pets. They were part of our life in a very big way. And in every couple of years, living in cowboy country, we would go to the county fair and rodeo. And you could see some amazing animals there. Whether it was for the livestock show, for 4-H, or for the rodeo, beautiful animals, without blemish, powerful animals, bred for years for the greatest quality. And, you know, I was just something interesting. Out of all the years, out of all the rodeos, out of all the livestock shows, out of all the farms and the dairies that I've been on and worked at, I've seen thousands and thousands of animals. And to be honest, I really only remember just a few animals with any detail. You know, the animal may have earned a prize, but the honor and the glory always, always, always went not to the animal, but to the farmer. He gets the credit for raising the animal. So how fitting is it that we are so often, as Janet said, over 500 times mentions sheep. We are referred to as sheep. We do not and are not supposed to receive the glory. We foolishly and pridefully want it, and we fight for it, but the glory belongs to God. All of the credit and glory for the quality of His sheep goes to the shepherd. The sheep, they eat and they drink and they follow the voice of the shepherd. He does the work. And so Psalm 23 reminds us of our place in light of the cross. What peace it is for us to truly understand to truly understand and to be able to say that the Lord is my shepherd and I shall not want. Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, we praise you. We thank you so much. We can never thank you enough for the work that you have done for us. You paid a price that you did not have to, and that we will never understand its depth. God, you deserve, you alone deserve all of our worship. Father, help us to continually trust in you, to listen to your voice, to listen to your leading. Father, we cannot save ourselves. You are the shepherd, and we thank you for everything, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.